Good morning. We have been here a little over a week, and we are starting to get our feet under us just a little bit, and we're so grateful for all that you have done. I'd like to ask a favor of you. This is in concert with something I think that's already going on. There are two of us, Kathy and I, for you to get to know, to put names with faces. That probably will happen for you pretty quickly. It's not going to be so easy for us. But there's something tangible that you can do to help us with that, and there may be something said later in this service to remind you, but there is an effort going to try to get as many pictures to go along with names as possible. Now, you may know faces and put names with them, but you could really help us a lot if you will have your pictures taken so that Kathy and I can more quickly get to know who you are as we get to know you. In the process of time. At the end of this lesson, as we traditionally do, and as is a very expedient thing to do after we have looked into the Word of God, we provide an opportunity for you, as we often say, to respond. This time of invitation is just that. It's not my invitation or the church's invitation. It's heaven's invitation, Revelation 22 and verse 17. It's an opportunity for you, if you need to respond to God's Word, to do so. And so as Brother Mike gets back up here and leads us in that song, as we consider, as Jesus prays and pleads with you and with me, that if you need to respond to the grace of our Lord by being obedient to Him, acting on your faith that He is the Son of God, if you will repent of your sins, that means a changing of a mind that leads to the change of action. You're prepared to make Jesus the Lord of your life. As you confess that Jesus is the Son of God before others, as you submit yourself to baptism, you can have your sins washed away. And in that moment, become a child of God. Those past sins forgiven, having now been added by our Lord to the church. He purchased the church with His blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. And we enter into His body by baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're ready to help you. The baptistry is ready. There's nothing going on in our day that's more important than that. And we would encourage you, if that's your need, to consider doing that at the end of this lesson. And it may be as a Christian that you realize that your life's not being lived in a way that is pleasing to God, that you have gone back in your ways, in your heart, in your mind, in your life, back into the world. And you need to repent of that, and you need to make that known publicly. This is a loving and kind family who would not love nothing more than to go to the throne of God on your behalf, to throw their arms around you, to give their support to you. So if that's your invitation, this is your invitation, we would encourage you at the end of this lesson to take advantage of that. As we consider the first lesson that we study together as a congregation, wasn't that a very edifying passage? Numbers chapter 14, verse 1 through 10. About a time that was kind of a low light in the life of Israel. Last month, Kathy and I were able to go back to Israel. We've been a few times before, but this time we were able to go to a place that we haven't been. A place that was on my bucket list. And that's the city of Shiloh. Shiloh is an incredible site. It's one of the largest archaeological sites in the entire country. It's an active, ongoing dig. And as we walked around that very vast archaeological site, the thing that perhaps impressed me the most was an impressive wall that had been uncovered back in the early 1980s by Finkelstein. And that wall, in some places, archaeologists have concluded, was almost as wide as 20 feet thick, if you can imagine. And it was built in such a way that on three sides, it was protected by steep, rocky cliffs. And so I can only imagine what that city must have looked like to the 12 spies as they were going throughout the land, taking 40 days to survey, as we might say, from Dan to Beersheba, all the way through the country. And when they got to Shiloh and they saw that imposing fortress, what they must have thought. Well, we know what they thought. If you'll look in your Bibles in Numbers 13 and 14, you have the unfolding of this. They're sent out and then they come back and the report is given. And we have the majority report, the negative spies. And they say, we went and we spied out the land that you told us to spy out. And it is a place truly that flows with milk and honey, and here's the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people that live in that country are great, and the cities are fortified, and the descendants of Anak are there. Now, so often we give Israel a hard time, but I want you to think about where they're coming from. Here is a people who have been under the thumb of the Egyptian rule for almost 400 years. They are immigrants. They are poor. They are powerless. They're strangers in another country. And now they're being asked by God to go and to take a country that had cities like Jericho and Shiloh. And even though there was one who speaks in Numbers 13 and verse 30 and says, "Let us go up at once and take it because we're well able to overcome it," this really gets the majority of the spies angry and upset, and they ratchet up their report. If you look at the rest of Numbers chapter 13, they speak in more exaggerated language, but the message is the same. They're giants. We're grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We can't do it. It's a place that devours the inhabitants. And we're going to fail. In the face of all of that, understand that this is a people who had relatively few resources and had no military preparation. And so we might ask ourselves, as this account is unfolding, why does God ask them to do something so daunting? There are 4.6 million people in the state of Kentucky. There will be about 5 million people, statisticians say, in the state of Kentucky in about another decade. But you begin to analyze the statistics of all those people who are in church services on a given Sunday. And here is what the statisticians say about churches of Christ. And they don't even lump us together with the Christian church. And they say in that overall survey of those who regularly attend, only 6% attend churches of Christ and the Christian church. If you narrow it down to the Lord's church, the 21st century Christian tells us in the latest statistics available that about 50,000 members of the churches of Christ are in the state of Kentucky, in a state almost of 5 million people. Isn't it a temptation for us to feel relatively insignificant? Of more or less 300 people in a nation and a world of over 7.7 billion people? God has not called us to go at war with our culture, at least not literally or physically. Because as Paul says, even though we're in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, under the destruction of fortresses. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. But here's what God has asked you and I to do. And that is to reach our friends and our family and our neighbors with the Jesus Christ that is in control of our lives. And we can't reach the whole world. We can't even as effectively reach the whole state. But the area that you and I are most in control of is the Bowling Green area. And God is saying, as improbable as it may seem, I want you to go and to conquer the hearts of the folks around you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? Well, believe it or not, what I'd like to do is go to Numbers chapter 14, and I'd like to learn four strategies. Now, if you want to, in the back of your mind, say this is, in Numbers 14, a lesson on how not to do it. And as we see what they did, we're really going to try to do the opposite, or encourage each other to do the opposite. So let's look and see four essentials if we are going to take Bowling Green for Jesus. Let's notice, number one, as we look and we notice, we understand that if we're going to take this city, we have to have faith in the promises and in the character of God. If you look in verses 1 through 3, it is obvious that the leadership of those spies that had a negative report was such that it caused the congregation to react. Will you notice what they do? They weep and they cry and they moan. And the reason why they do that is because they have a distorted view of who God is. They blame God. They seem to be saying that God is unfair. He's untrustworthy. They don't trust His promises. These are promises that go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that He wants to give them that land. And this is based on who God is. But you notice what the people say? Why is the Lord bringing us into this country that we may fall by the sword? They're saying, we just can't trust God. And I want you to see what happens when we don't have faith in the character and in the promises of God. You'll notice as you walk through the text that there are three consequences of that. When you are lacking in faith in the promises and the character of God, you're going to make emotionally driven decisions. They moan, they cry. They act dramatically if you look in verse 2. But not only that, if you are faithless in the power and in the promises and in the character of God, you're going to be driven by grumbling. You're not going to be as apt to work. They begin to complain because they don't have faith in God's ability. And you'll also notice that there's this fatalistic spirit that comes in the place of faith. They say, we're in trouble. Our families are in trouble. I want to remind you of something. There are two passages in the New Testament that tell us that the Old Testament is written for our learning. One is Romans 15 and verse 4, and it's pretty much said that way. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, now these things happen unto them as an example for you, and they are written for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the world is come. But what happens in the context? Paul says, this was what they were like in that generation. Israel was guilty of things like lusting after evil. They were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of fornication. They tempted Christ. They murmured. And Paul says, Corinth, you've got to do better than that. Look at their example. You know, when I think about congregations of God's people who lose sight of their faith in the character and in the promises of God, they're apt to do the same thing that Israel did. They make emotionally driven decisions. If our decisions are not based squarely on what God is directing us to do in His Word, we're going to find ourselves out of biblical center. We're going to find ourselves trying to loose where God is bound because of how it feels to us. And we can even go the other direction and we can make laws where God has not made laws if we're driven by our feelings and not by a thus saith the Lord. But also we can find ourselves in a circumstance where when we lose sight of God and His ability to help us to grow as a church, we can stop working. And when you stop working, you have more time to serve as an analyst and a critic of others and the things that are going on. And we can find ourselves devolving into criticism and grumbling and complaining. What this church is not doing for me, what the leaders aren't doing, that's what happens when we lose sight of God's character and God's promises. And we begin to be fatalistic. We begin to say things like, we can't. We tried that before. This won't work. But what if? But here's what happens when we are rock solid in our faith, in the character and in the promises of God. Our decisions are driven by what the Word of God says. Even those things that challenge us. Did you read the article today that Edwin wrote about the great commission that our Lord gave to us, and we try to let ourselves off the hook, but if we have faith in the character and the promises of God, we're going to do the difficult because we trust Him. And we believe that He'll make a difference as we're guided by His Word. And then also, if our hands are on the plow, it's a little harder for us to be the analyst and the critic. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may shine as lights in a perverse and crooked generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And we also will not be fatalistic, we'll be optimistic. We'll understand that the only thing outside the realm of possible as a congregation is what's outside of the will of God. And don't we know that God wants this church to grow? And if that's the case, won't He help us do it? As we look at Israel, we learn our first strategy. If we're going to take Bowling Green for Jesus, what we have got to do is have faith in the character and in the promises of God. But then second, another element is that we have got to have families that are led by faith and not by fears. Look at verse 3. It's interesting that the inspired Moses refers to this as a congregation. They're made up of husbands and wives and children. And in the context, you'll notice that it's the husbands that speak. And as they speak, they are following the leadership. They speak of the danger of their families, that they'll be prey. They speak of defeat. We'll fall by the sword. You'll notice here that they're so afraid in their families that they say it'd be better for us to go back to Egypt. Let's go back to bondage. Had they forgotten how bad Egypt was? And yet we see Caleb and Joshua telling them, we can do this, let's go forward. Unfortunately, in that generation, the majority listened to the majority who said, we can't do this. And they weren't led by their faith, they were led by their fears. We have so many wonderful young adult families, young families in this congregation. I noticed that at the fish fry last night. And as I saw all of that, I began to think, in one sense, I envy the youth of the opportunity out before you. But in another sense, I'm grateful that we have at least got our boys independent of the home and they're grown. I think that young families today are facing cultural pressures the likes of which no living generation had to go through when we were bringing up our children. Even us, just a decade and a half ago. It's difficult to figure that out. Because there you are in the trenches and in the front line each and every day trying to raise your children to be faithful to God in a world that doesn't reward that by and large. As we find ourselves in this culture, there are different ways that we may respond to that, but what we've got to do is to respond in faith. There are three different ways that we might approach that. We might approach that by conforming to the culture. There are some families, that's the way they try to handle the pressures of society. They act just like it. You can't really tell a bit of difference in the values, in the attitudes, in the behavior, in the dress, in the speech of those who profess to be following Christ and those who are out there living in the world. And that's easy. We don't face pressures, resistance. Peter says, basically in 1 Peter, his message is, you can choose to go through some persecution now and have heaven, or you can forego heaven and bend to the persecution of the culture. That's not the way God wants us responding. That is a fear-driven approach as parents. There's another extreme, and that is that we can find ourselves isolated from the culture. And what we can do is circle the wagons, and we are so withdrawn from society, we are so detached from them that we can't be salt and we can't be light. And again, consider the fact that this is not going to help us to reach the culture. This is also a fear-driven decision, not a faith-driven decision. You look at the early Christians, and even facing persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word to their neighbors, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And so the balance point is right there in biblical center. And that is that we are to engage the culture. We don't walk in lockstep behind them and follow them when they lead us away from Christ. But neither do we keep ourselves from getting our lives messy by getting in the lives of those whose lives are weighed down with sin, who need us to consistently live Jesus before them. We speak well of the church in our homes and out in public. In our cars when we leave worship. We don't talk about how bad the leadership is or the members are. We talk about how wonderful they are. I read a confession of a mother whose daughter left the Lord's church. And she asked her, why are you no longer a member of the church? And she said, why would I be? Growing up, all I heard was that the church was full of hypocrites and those who had flaws and inadequacies. I'm just living out what you taught us all through the years. See, there's a balancing point in which we don't isolate ourselves. We don't conform, but we hold up Christ the true light in our homes and before those outside. And if we do that, we are going to draw people to the cross of Jesus. But then third, if we are going to take a city for Christ, we've got to have forward-thinking leadership. Really, this is the heart of the passage, verse 3 through verse 9. But I'd like you to contrast the leadership they wanted with the leadership they already had. The leadership they wanted, they said, let us appoint a leader to take us back to Egypt. They wanted leaders that would take them back to bondage and to death. But look at the leaders that God had already given to them. It's incredible. some of the very best leaders in the Old Testament right there together in one generation, Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb. When you begin to think about the characteristics of these leaders, you'll notice six things about them. That first of all, they were humble. They fell on their faces. In fact, Moses was the most meek man in all the earth. These leaders, they had their faith in the power of God, but they themselves were humble. But you'll also notice that they were convicted. You'll notice that Joshua and Caleb specifically tore their clothes. They did not lick their finger and stick it to the wind of popular opinion and see what the majority wanted to do. To lead means to be out in front. They cared about what was right, and they led in that way. But you'll also notice something else in verse 7 and verse 8, that they were optimistic. They said, let's take the land because it's an exceedingly good land. Wait a minute, wasn't this the land that had the great fortresses and that had the giants? How could they say that? It's because they weren't looking at giants and they weren't looking at fortresses. They were looking at milk and honey. More importantly, they were looking at God. And they made their decisions based on that. We have every reason to be optimistic. We'll say more about that in a moment. But you'll also notice that they were faith-filled. In verse 8, they said, if the Lord is with us, then we'll win. That's the kind of leaders that we need. You'll also see that they were reverent. In verse 9, they said, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people. They approached their decisions with that kind of an attitude, who believed in the power of God. And they were also visionary men. They said, they're going to be our prey. Here we are, grasshoppers. There they are, the descendants of Anak, and they are going to be our prey. Because the Lord has removed their defenses from them, and the Lord is with us. I'm just getting to know you and you me. But the individuals that I got to know first were your elders. Brother, let me tell you what I already know about these elders. They are these kind of leaders. I know that some of you have grown up with them and have known them. You know their warts and all. You know their past. You knew them as younger men. You know everything. You know things that I don't know. I know that. But their message was such that we were willing to leave a great church, one of God's great churches, in a beautiful state to come here. And we've never had delusions of grandeur. The first time we met them, minus Kevin, was down at the Cracker Barrel in March. And the first words out of their mouth was not, this is a perfect church. It was, are you ready for a challenge? I began to see them paint a picture of what they wanted to do. And I saw humility. And I saw conviction. And as I listened to them, I saw how very optimistic they were. But a lot of that based on you and what they thought of you. They were faith-filled. It seems to dominate their conversations. They're reverent. And they're visionary. You know, we don't know what providence is in the moment. I think we can look back and make some deductions. But it seems that God's providence has led you to where you are to this point. That you have opportunity to purchase the property so we can grow and expand and to reach this community better. That you have individuals in this congregation who can help to execute those plans in such a way that it seems that they were brought here for such a time as this. And you begin to think about all the workers that make up this congregation and the talent. And you have leaders who are like those men that we see in Numbers chapter 14, verse 3 through 9. As I think about them, I think about what a blessing it is, how much easier it is for us to contemplate taking this city for Christ because of forward-thinking leadership. And listen, when I say forward-thinking, obviously I'm talking about in the area of methods and approaches. We can't create something new in the area of doctrine where there's a thus saith the Lord, but when there are ways and approaches for us to take the Jerusalem gospel in ways that work in 2019, we want to be involved in that. I believe these are men who can help us to do it. You know, there's a term that I find very interesting that describes this guy right here. I don't know if that's you, some form of you. But he's the guy who sits on the couch and he points Cheeto-stained fingers at the TV and yells at the guy who is in the pocket, who is making millions of dollars, who has four wide receivers, and he can't hit a single one of them. Never mind that there are 300-pound beasts that run 4.640 converging on him, and he has 2 seconds to check down through all of those. But he knows how to be an NFL quarterback. And so he wipes those fingers on that pot belly, and he goes back into the kitchen, and he gets another snack to come back and to be a further analyst. What do we call that? Armchair quarterback. Are there ever armchair elders who, without the pressure of or the responsibility of the job or even having to qualify themselves for it, can sit back and can really be the very best ones to tell what the church ought to be doing, what decisions they ought to make? Elders will never be perfect men, but I'll tell you what they are. They are, in a sense, those quarterbacks that want us out of the chair and out in the field where the fields are wide unto harvest. John chapter 4 and verse 35. And very quickly, I'd like to notice one other thing. If we're going to take this city for Christ, we need to make sure that we're fighting the right adversary. One of the great ironies is in chapter 14 and verse 10. These people refuse to conquer, to fight the Canaanites, but they're ready to stone their God-appointed leaders. They had lost focus for the reasons that we've already mentioned. They were ready to fight the wrong adversary. When we think about the battle out before us, we've got to make sure that we understand who the adversary is. We've got one. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he's the devil. He is the opponent. We're to stand against him. We are to fight against him, as the Bible would teach us in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not to fight against one another. And it's very easy for that to happen. And again, if we take our focus off the objective of why God has us here, we can find ourselves focusing on the wrong adversary. For every Westboro out there who are united in being ugly in their attacks of the world, we want to make sure that we're never those who are fighting within. It's a New Testament issue. Paul says it in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11, he says, Chloe's people tell me that there are quarrels among you. And then even more graphically, Paul at Galatia says in Galatians 5 and verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed one of another. What you see up there is a Tasmanian devil that are found in the outback of Australia. And these creatures are quickly dying. And it's interesting to find out why. They suffer from something called devil facial tumor disease. But what's really interesting, and it's a very gruesome way to die, is how the scientists believe that they're getting it. You know, Tasmanian devils are known for their love of fighting, and they begin to fight one another, and they have this cancer cell in their saliva, and when they bite, they infect the other Tasmanian devils. And they're facilitating the demise of their entire species because they're so quick to bite one another. This church has such a positive spirit. We've got to maintain that. We've got to make sure that as we grow, there are growing pains. And as we get closer to one another, intimacy brings with it conflict. And we don't want to be our own worst enemy. We want to make sure that we grow together as we reach out and provide an environment where the lost want to be among us. We've got to keep our focus on who the enemy is. And that's the devil and those that he influences. Something that Israel forgot in their day. Four essentials. Here's something remarkable, and maybe you've thought of this, don't know that I have. In this generation, God had done the 10 plagues and shown His power over Egypt. And then He brought them out, and He brought them through the Red Sea when it looked like all was lost and they were going to be overthrown. God brought them all the way through on dry ground, and He drowned the Egyptians behind them, and He marched them all the way to the very corner, the edge of the property of Canaan. And He says, I want you to go the rest of the way. But their faith was so weak that they couldn't take those steps. And that generation perished. But what about you and me? God sent a Savior. He came and He lived life like you and I do. He conquered sin by dying on the cross, rose from the grave, is at the right hand of God right now, advocating on your and my behalf if you're a Christian. In that process, He established the church which was in His mind from all eternity. He gave us a perfect plan for how to reach the world. And He says, I want you to take the final steps. I've given you all this. I've set the table. Now go do it. We need to make sure that we have faith in God's character and God's power. We need to be building and developing families that are led by faith and not by fear. We have got to have forward-thinking leaders that they are not bound to the past, especially things that were inadequate in the past. And we as members can't be bound to the past, but looking for new ways to strive to fulfill the commands of our God. And we need to make sure that we're fighting the right adversary. And there is no limit. Look at what the early church did with so little. How they turned the whole world upside down. Are we ready? Do we want to turn Bowling Green upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we want to turn Bowling Green upside down? Then what we need is to make sure that we understand that it's all here. We can do it. Maybe in your individual life you're fighting giants. Maybe you're fighting the giant of commitment. You know you need to become a Christian, but you've not yet made that decision. Why not defeat that giant with God's help? Maybe you're fighting the giant of sin. As a Christian, you're losing that battle and you've lost sight of God's help. Or maybe you find yourself fighting the battle of problems and you need us to pray with you as you seek with God's help to overcome it. If any of those are your needs, we would encourage you to come right now as we stand and sing.